started, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 10 tonight, and we're going to see how important it is to do things correctly that God prescribes in the way that He prescribes them. And this is a very harsh lesson. It was a harsh lesson for Aaron, a harsh lesson for the other priest, and for the entire nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel didn't learn their lesson very well, and we're going to see the priests did for a little while. And so, but it's a hard lesson, and it's very much a picture of what God's justice really is all about and what we deserve when we step out of line. Let's take a moment for prayer, get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this day, for Your goodness, Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. And Father, we just pray tonight as we open up Your Word that we'll be able to understand it, remember it, and be able to use it wisely for Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And Leviticus 10, this outline, the whole title of this chapter is Don't Deviate from Instructions. And the first part of it is the manifestation of the justice of God. The second part is be sober. It's quite an interesting arrangement, the way that this was inspired to be put in here. Then there are provisions for the priest that are made, and Moses and Aaron, I put discuss a matter. That's how I title that last paragraph. And we're going to see what they discussed, of course, as we move through it. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. Now, this fire pan is a maktah, is the name of the fire pan, and it's just what it means. It's a pan that is designed to handle live coals. So it's an important part of the utensils of the tabernacle. So they each had a fire pan. And he says, and after putting fire in them, it says, placed incense on it. Now the incense word here is ketoreth. Q-E-T-O-R-E-T-H, a word used 60 times. And this word ketoreth is the sweet incense that was used in the altar of incense in Exodus 30. It had a specific formula to it as described in Exodus 30:34. So this incense wasn't just any incense. This was incense designed for the altar of incense, and they are not in the tabernacle. They are standing in front of the bronze altar. See, you can start to figure out what's the problem here. So it says, and they placed incense on it, i.e. their fire pan that already had the live coals in it, and offered strange fire before the faces of the Lord, which He had not commanded them. The word strange is the word zarah. Z-A-R-A-H. It's used 77 times. It's a pretty common word. And it's used of a stranger who is not a part of Israel. Word esh is the word for fire, common word for fire. So they offered strange fire. So it's basically saying that the fire had something added to it that was not prescribed for the burnt off for the bronze altar. Okay? And that's what he's saying. This incense was designed for the altar of incense inside the holy place, not outside at the bronze altar. So they were to begin their offerings at the bronze altar. Chapter 9, you might remember, they had all been sanctified. They'd been set in their place. They had the ordination ceremonies, which is the place of sacrifice. The incense was clearly that which was specifically the altar of incense inside the tabernacle. Being offered on the outside of the holy place would make it a stranger. See, that's where it got that name, strange fire, because it was a stranger. Just much like if a Moabite came into Israel or a Canaanite came into Israel. A non-Israeli is called a zarah, a stranger. So it is something foreign, something that is out of place. This event would have considered prayer alone as a sufficient offering. Because the incense was designed for prayer, to offer up the altar of incense, representing prayer, according to the book of Revelation 8:1 and other passages. It is a picture of prayer. So it would have said, Prayer alone is sufficient for salvation without the redemption price being paid. So that's basically the symbolism that would have been involved had this been acceptable. Now, some would say, well, how could that be? Well, there are groups of people even today that there's a big battle between Grace Evangelical Society and the Free Grace Alliance. And sadly, it came about because it's all about the importance of faith and salvation. Then they got to arguing over the object of the faith, what was required to be believed. And the Grace Evangelical Society said you just had to believe in Jesus, okay, but without any reference to the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, or anything else. You just had to believe in Jesus for your eternal life. Well, that has been called the crossless gospel. Now, we started off Trinity Bible Church with the Grace Evangelical Society, and then our chairman of the board, Leonard Chandler, Charlie Stillion, they went down. They went to the meetings that we had, and Leonard came back and said, they're teaching something I don't think's right, and we had a discussion about it. And I said, well, I don't either. And so I asked the head of GES at another conference, is that really what he believes? And he said, yes. And all that is basically relying on faith itself without the object of faith being defined. And therein's a problem. Out of that sprang the Free Grace Alliance. And they said an integral part of the gospel is you believe that he died for your sins, just from 1 Corinthians 15, was buried, rose again on the third day, literally from the dead. That's an inherent part of the gospel. And so that we've been with Free Grace Alliance ever since as a result of it. And I think that's what this is talking about. And it's not just a 20th or 21st century situation, because arguments over this in the first century, because John writes in chapter 1 and verse 12, you're not saved by the will of man. Now, if you believe that faith in faith is going to save you, okay, then that's the will of man. If you believe you can save yourself, that's the will of man. It is volitional, quite clearly, but the object is lacking. The object does not have sufficient power to save. So it is a problem. Now, it would also have represented man seeking to change God's prescribed activities. Okay? This is not where that incense was to be used. Okay? And these guys, they had just seen a demonstration. Remember chapter 9? Moses walked them through the whole thing. Okay? Then it's time for the priest to go out. The first day of the offerings, the first thing they do is bring fire and contaminate it. Bring fire from basically the wrong place. And verse 2, the Lord responds immediately, quickly and immediately. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord. It says literally the faces of the Lord. He had descended upon the tabernacle. Remember, the Shekinah glory went into the tabernacle, the end of chapter 9. He was there. He was watching. He was observing. And it says, and it consumed them. This word akal means to eat. That's what we do whenever we consume food. It basically said it consumed them, and they died before the faces of, literally, the Lord. Okay? Now, it says, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, karav is a word that means to draw near, those who come near me, namely the priest, I will be treated as holy. Kadosh, the root word of holiness. Set apart, sanctified, and holy. And he says, they're going to treat me with respect. If you're going to draw near to me, you're going to treat me with respect. And before all the people, I will be kabod. I'll be honored. That's a word it means to make heavy. I will be important in their life. So if you're going to be a priest representing God to man, you're going to have respect for the Almighty that you want others to have, the same one. So he's making a very clear object lesson here If you're going to be my representative, do it right. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This is the word damam. It is used 30 times. First usage we see of this word is Exodus chapter 15 and verse 16, and it is part of the Song of Miriam after they crossed the Red Sea, and they are singing, and its first use indicated to be still and not speak because you're scared to death. And it's used of the enemies of the Lord watching him and seeing his awe, and it absolutely hushed them because of who he was and who he is. So after seeing the Lord's justice displayed, that's what we see. That's what we see, that Aaron could not speak. Verse 4, Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. Now, see, they weren't part of the priesthood. They were relatives, but they were not part of the Aaronic line of the priesthood. So they got the relatives to go in there and haul these bodies off, but if the priest would have touched them, they'd have been rendered unclean. And that would have stopped their thing. So he said, get your family members in here. He named them and said, get them out of here. So they came forward. They carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Now, they evidently didn't get charbroiled like the prophets of Baal, the sacrifices of the prophets of Baal. But what happened, because their tunics were still intact, the bodies were still intact. So they were still in their tunics. It didn't get burned totally off of their body, but what it did was, one of the commentaries said, like a lightning bolt. It struck them, killed them, and it was very clear what it was. And then Moses said to Aaron, to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die. It's literally, lest you shall die. Okay, move. Now, if you just saw this happen to some relatives, and God says, don't do it or you'll die, I think you're paying attention, right? So he's got their attention. And he says, and that he, God, may not become wrathful. This is the Kalem perfect of, I forgot to put it in my notes, Kazath. K-A-T-Z-A-P-H. Is that right? Should be on your handout. Kazdaf. used 34 times. The first usage of this word for wrath is found in Genesis 40, verse 2, of the wrath of Pharaoh. Whenever he wanted his dreams interpreted and his wise men couldn't do it, and he got very mad. In Exodus 16, verse 20, it's used when Moses just went ballistic because some of the people tried to store their manna until the next day. And then, whenever they woke up, it's full of worms and everything else, and it had rotted. And Moses displayed this kazath. And it says, now this, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful. This is kind of not just a possibility, but more of a promise in the construction. If you disobey him, you are getting ready to get him mad again, and this is not a good thing. You've just seen what has happened. He says, and not become wrathful against all the congregation. Now look at what he just put on the priest here. Okay? Your actions can affect other people. And that's the test he put in front of them. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. So, you priest, you can't join in the mourning. Okay? You have other things to do. But this is the word bakah. It's used 116 times. first usage of it was in Genesis 21:16, when Hagar was bewailing the possibility of Ishmael dying. And she was crying out to the Lord heard, and the Lord saved him. It's used in Genesis 23:2 of Abraham weeping for Sarah. So it's a heavy mourning due to loss. And he said, the children of Israel, it's their job to weep for these two that were taken out. And it says, shall bewail the burning. This burning, seraphah, it's a feminine noun. It's only used 13 times. Guess what the seraphim do of Isaiah chapter 6? Those are the burning angels. So it's not that the angels brought down the fire, but what it is saying, it is fire like angels bring down whenever they're called upon to do it. So this particular word is something that can indicate a mile singeing to a total annihilation by fire. He says, which the Lord has brought about. Verse 7, you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of the meeting, lest you die. Now, that's as clear as you can say it. These guys were to stay and finish these days of solemn assembly. These 7 days they're supposed to have, they're to continue on their job. For the Lord's anointing is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. See that? I always like to see that. After they've gotten a warning, comply or die. That's basically what it is. And it says, and so they did. I was kind of like, okay. And see, we see early on how much pain must be inflicted for Israel to comply at all. Just, oh gosh. Touching a dead body would render the person unclean, so the priests were not to become unclean. They had other things they had to do, so they had to get the relatives in there to haul them out. The relatives were to take care of the dead body. And it's interesting, we've got enough information so people wouldn't ask questions later about their cleanliness. This is a little bit of extra information he's put in there because the Lord's omniscient. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows that they're going to start adding to the clean and unclean laws, and they're going to do that. And so they're saying, no, this is a little extra information. The uncle's kids, they go haul the body away and obviously bury him, get him outside of the camp that's out there. But what about the cleanliness of the priest? Are they permitted to carry on the rituals being ceremonially unclean? And the answer is no, that this was provided for. So the priests were not to grieve in the usual manner, because that was common manner. Don't uncover your heads or tear your clothes. Okay? They rended his garments. You see that throughout Scripture. That's common as a display of grief. They were not to grieve in the usual manner for those two who died the sin unto death in their presence, because they still had work to do. Now, failure to follow this command would end up with judgment on the people. So the test for these priests is designed to test their love for other people. See what God did with that? What you do is going to affect other people. Okay? So you're going to have to do it right. I mean, the principles taught throughout the Old Testament are beautiful. We're not under the law anymore, but the principles are still there. Your actions will affect other people. And if you approach life without realizing that, you're just simply a narcissist. You're all about you, self-absorbed, like those false teachers we're reading about in 2 Peter 2. Same type of thing. Daring self-will, they don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now the people were to grieve for the dead priest and their families. Okay? Their immediate relatives had other jobs to do. And occasionally, that's what happens. Your family might face a traumatic situation, and somebody has got to take charge and get things done. And to do that, you have to get your head screwed on right. In times of trouble, some have to keep their heads to carry out the necessary task. Okay? We can't lose our head and get things done in a manner that honors the Lord, all to His glory, all to His honor. At times, the Lord shows us exactly what His righteousness demands, which is justice. Some people say, well, that wasn't fair. No, it was perfectly fair. And anything beyond that is grace. And we don't realize that. The wages of sin is death. I mean, when we sin, we are due immediate termination, just like these two. And the Jews should have realized that. They should have realized grace more than anything else right here. That this is the justice of God being administered fully without His love tempering it through grace and mercy. It also teaches us, don't push grace. Don't push it. Now, the second part is be sober. And you wonder, Leviticus 10:8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, notice the change there. Prior to this, Moses and Aaron had either been together when the Lord spoke, or Moses had relayed what the Lord spoke to Aaron. Here is the first day the Lord speaks directly to Aaron without Moses. He's been ordained, he's been selected, he is the high priest, he is to carry on. So the Lord speaks to Aaron directly. And he says, do not drink wine or strong drink. Now, if you just had your relative zapped in front of you, that's a traumatic experience, right? Especially your two sons, your oldest sons, and they bring out strange fire and they are gone. What's the first thing many people would want to do? Go to the tavern. Okay? Wine and strong drink. Do not. But what did he say? Do not drink wine or strong drink. Neither you nor the sons, your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. Again, he got their attention, didn't he? It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. This interesting passage, one of the funniest MASH episodes as ever recorded, was Father Mulcahy, who, when Burns told him to, because everybody was so drunk around the camp all the time, he needed a temperance message. And so Father Mulcahy came up with this verse, drink no wine nor strong drink ye. And he was so nervous about delivering him, Hawkeye got him soused before he went in there. And it's one of the funniest sermons you've ever heard in your whole life, because he just eventually passed out behind the podium that was there. But anyway, this was the verse he picked, but you'll notice it's addressed to priest, right? Ah. But while they're doing their ritual ceremonies. Okay? So that verse was wrenched thoroughly out of context that they picked for that. But I don't know how many times that same verse has been used by preachers throughout the years that got on the prohibition bandwagon and didn't have the balance that went with it. And the next thing you know, there you shall drink no wine nor strong drink. Well, here's where it comes from, and it's to the priest. You don't want drunk people wielding knives killing animals. Okay? Just not a good idea. Not a good idea. Or playing with fire in the holy place with the lampstand. There's certain things you need to be really sober for. So, verse 10. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. All right, this is pretty clear. Their job, they have a specific job, and they're to do it sober. Okay? No intoxicants. Now, here's a very clear-cut command concerning the prohibition of alcohol while involved in certain activities of the priesthood. Now, while not in the performance of their duties, they were permitted to partake of alcoholic beverages. Because you might remember the tabernacle and some of the it says, okay, with the tabernacle, when it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles, bring your wine and your strong drink. That's found in Deuteronomy. And you're going, oh, okay. And that really shook up the prohibitionists when they ran into that verse. They just conveniently skipped over that. It was there because it didn't fit the narrative. Christians were one of the first ones that started the narrative, if you will, when they got a legalism going and they started adding to it and subtracting from it. And that's what God said, don't do. And yet we taught people in a lot of ways, how do you form a narrative and exclude everything except what you want to prove? Now, while not in the performance of their duties, they could partake of alcoholic beverages. So after a hard day at the altar, okay, they could go home to their families and they could sit down with a glass of wine because their duties were over. Now, intoxicants are frequently temptations to not do what the Lord wants. The Lord knows that. He put them here. They're for a test. Okay? They're for a test. And they can be a test in a lot of ways. So the principle is clearly taught to do all things of the Lord while sober. Ephesians 5:18. Now we're all priests. Do not be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So even under our priesthood in the New Testament, he's saying everything got to be sober. Doesn't prohibit it. Paul writes the same or in Timothy, drink a little wine often for your own stomach's sake. And it wasn't grape juice. I had that argument one time with a King James only person. And they said, you're supposed to know Greek and Hebrew. Don't you know that wine talked about in the Bible is just grape juice? And when they jump on me about Greek and Hebrew and make a statement like that, I respond. I try to be gentle. But I said, I do know Greek and Hebrew. I also know that there's 8 different words for wine in the Hebrew and 8 different words for wine in the Greek, and they all mean alcoholic beverages. I said, why don't you take your King James Bible, because we just had that conversation, and open Ephesians 5:18. And I want to ask you, how do you get drunk on grape juice? Okay, can you do that? Okay, that's the same word used where Jesus turned the water into wine, oinos. That's what he did. So, it's alcohol. Okay, because I made the comment that Jesus drank socially and she got really upset. Really upset. Anyway, this principle applies to the universal priesthood of the church. Sobriety is what we're after here. So we can clearly look for the return of the Lord. He wants us all to be sober. This word napho, a beautiful word. 1 Thessalonians 5, you brethren are not in darkness. The day should overtake you like a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. So then let us not sleep like others do, but let us be alert and sober. Alert means spiritually awake. Gregoreo is the word. So it's not just that you are sober physically, it is that you're spiritually awake to your surroundings in the process. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, okay, i.e. we can see, we know what's going on, let us be sober. Doing what? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's kind of the teaser for Ephesians 6 with putting on the full armor of God. He does it here in 1 Thessalonians 5. For God has not destined us for wrath, important verse, that says that we're going to be raptured before the trib, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Interesting, the word for sleep in chapter 5 is different than the word for sleep in chapter 4. Because that means that one in chapter 4 is the sleep of a believer after physical death. Koimao. This particular word has to do with being asleep spiritually, rather than being the sleep after death. And it changes words. They translated them the same way. He says, so we can live together with him. Therefore, what? Your sobriety, your spiritual alertness. Encourage one another and build up one another. And this is Thessalonica, just as you also are doing. Didn't say that very often, did any of the writers, did they? It's a chief requirement of a pastor to be sober. 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So a pastor that's intoxicated by anything, okay, and that's their lifestyle, they're not doing their job. Now, intoxication, when you study the word, you find out it's not just about alcohol. There's a lot of things that are spiritually intoxicating in this life. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure all fit into that realm of intoxicants. Sobriety is the spiritual issue. Peter weighs in on being sober. He says, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you. He was talking about the church. He's talking about our new role in the realm of history. He says, but you and these things which now you have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. It's a spiritual sobriety that he's talking about. Now, that would include a physical sobriety. Because if you're physically drunk as a skunk, it's real hard to navigate spiritually as well. So he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this spiritual sobriety is to get ready for the return of the Lord and be ready to stand in front of Him. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You don't want to come to the Lord, didn't James write? You ask for things because you want to spend it on your own desires. And that's why God doesn't answer. That's being intoxicated with things. That's why he doesn't answer. Be of sober spirit, and it's extremely important. So you can see spiritual sobriety is important and essential to prayer as well. Now, how about our participation in the angelic conflict? Interesting where these little words used and how they pop up and how they pop up in application to the universal priesthood that we're in right now. 1 Peter 5:6. Hopefully a lot of these verses are very familiar. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. Okay? That's our job. Humble yourselves. And it's kind of like humble or be humbled, because we shall all bow before him one day. So humble ourselves or be humbled. He says that he might exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's interesting construction. Anxieties is marimna, which means to be pulled in all directions. Kind of like you've got ropes tied on both arms and both legs, and you get horses pulling on all those ropes separately. And I know all of us know what that is, right? It's all the distractions of life. You feel a thousand things going on, you're playing whack-a-mole. What's the next crisis for today? Got it. What's the next one? And then we're just moving from place to place as fast as we can there. And that's an anxiety. And he says, cast all of them. Okay? Oftentimes, we wait till we've already goofed it up before we pray about it. We need to pray about it first. Now, that takes self-discipline because we're reactive people. But we need to react to those things with prayer first. And he says, be of sober spirit. Sounds like humility, doesn't it? Okay. Takes humility to cast all your problems on him and realize you can't do it. That you need a divine help. You need the Holy Spirit to carry these things out. That's part of humility. Prayer is part of humility when you're casting your burdens on the Lord. Because we are all independent creatures. We're going to figure it out one way or another. How many times have we figured something out, didn't work, give it back to the Lord? Wait a minute, I got another idea. Yeah, doesn't work, give it back to the Lord. And it's kind of like a yo-yo. We're like a spiritual yo-yo going up and down. Be of sober spirit. How do you do that? Give it all to him to begin with. Be on the alert, spiritually awake. You're in tune to your surroundings. You know what's going on. You know, sometimes it's a green situation. Everything's good. You've analyzed the surroundings. It's all good. Sometimes it's a yellow situation. Caution. Sometimes it's a red situation. Danger. Imminent danger. You're alert to your surroundings. Okay? And he says, your adversary, the devil. See where the angelic conflict comes into this? Prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This passage used to bother me because lions don't roar till they get their prey. Not what happens. They prowl about and they strike silently. Huh. So what's a roaring lion doing? Saying, I'm coming to get you. And it's not even bothering anybody. He prowls about like a roar and says, I'm here. I'm going to eat somebody. Who's next? Looking for someone to devour. Resist him, this devil, firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, not that you're going to escape it. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect. That's the word mature. He will mature you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And Peter said, amen. Yeah. It's important to our participation in the angelic conflict. Now, in verse 12 to 15, these are the provisions for the priest. It says, then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the minkah, the grain offering, that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. Okay, part of those offerings, remember, the priest got to eat part of the offerings. So he says, okay, this is the sequence now. I know that the day's been a little unusual, but we're going right back to what's prescribed by the Lord. He says, you shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place. He'd received these instructions previously from God. Whenever the priest got ready to eat, they'd have a set-apart place inside the outer court somewhere that was specifically for them to eat. Because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire. For thus I have been commanded. Moses, I have been commanded. He says, the breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering, you may eat in a clean place. Okay? You can pick that out, but the place has got to be clean. You and your sons and your daughters with you. We haven't seen the daughters included in here before, have we? This is a family deal. This food is for you and your family. For they have been given as your due and your sons do out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. Okay? So the offerings are there, and he says, you guys got a place to eat? You're supposed to eat it. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offering by waving, They shall bring along with the offerings by fire the portions of fat, to present them as wave offerings before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you, priest, and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. So the Lord's servants are to take care of their physical needs so they can minister, continue to minister. That is so easy for caregivers. When you get involved in being a caregiver, it is very easy to neglect yourself. And it's a dangerous situation because they are caregivers. That's what those priests are. They're ministering to people coming in there to offer sacrifices all day long. And they're probably confessing sins. And the priests are trying to help them through those things. And it can weigh on you. It's I took a class a long time ago after the Murrah bombing in traumatology. And how do you help the caregivers? And that's what it is. Because it was classes on how to help first responders. Because they run into a meat grinder there at the Murrah building. And, of course, it got worse on 9/11. But the first responders were facing all these things. A lot of them didn't know what to do. How do you help somebody get through something of that nature? But the caregivers had to be careful to take care of themselves. It's the same thing if you're taking care of a loved one. You have to take care of yourself. You have to make time. And oftentimes you have to fight for the time to go do something for you to relax. I mean, that's something that's got to be done, and that's what he's telling them here. Okay, they have this place, but they had to take care of their physical needs too. Even when you're conscious of that fact, I know some of the situations I've been under in the last few years. I lost weight. I was happy I lost weight because I wasn't eating. You know, and then, you know, somebody comes along and says, you know, you got to eat, you got to sleep, you got, you know, there are things that you need to do, and it's good advice. You need to stop and say, I got to take care of me, or I'm not going to be able to take care of anybody else. And that's a principle taught right here. A place was to be designated inside the outer court in which to eat, thus it's holy. That's why it is designated. Holy means set apart. Okay? Its root meaning. Their designated place needed to be ceremonially clean. You didn't want any dead animals. And then just sitting down to eat on top of a place where there's a dead animal, or, you know, putting your plate on top of carcass or something like that. You wanted it in a clean place. Their families were not to be left out. That's another thing that is taught here, because so many times the ministers don't take care of their families. And that is a problem when that happens. Ministers' first responsibility is to their spouse and to their children and their grandchildren. Ministers, that's the way relationships are made, from the closest out. That's how they're supposed to be built. That's the way God set them up, Pete. He set up marriage and family before he ever set up government or churches. And it's easy to forget that. Now, they are to wave it before the Lord for acceptability, i.e., they're eating the correct portions. They're not eating the parts that were supposed to be burned and they decided they wanted to eat them. And also, thanksgiving. Here it is, Lord. This is what you told me I could have. I am doing it, and thank you for it. So verse 16. So here's Moses. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. And behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry. That's our katzaf word that we saw earlier. He was just mad as an old wet hen. With Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you all, it's a plural, he's talking to all of them here, not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement to them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded. And then Aaron speaks to Moses. Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, if I have eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the eyes of the Lord? The word good is yatav, used 112 times, means to be good or acceptable. The very first usage of this word, interesting how the words develop and where they're used, Genesis 4:7. In Genesis 4:7, you might remember, this is the Cain and Abel event. And in the Cain and Abel event, the Lord shows up at Cain's door. And, you know, where's your brother? And then the question, am I my brother's keeper? And how you answer that will oftentimes determine the way you course your life. Yes or no? Cain said no. What did God say? Uh-huh. And then he said, Cain, you brought the wrong offering. Okay. But it says, sin is lying at the door. That's the way a lot of the English translations do it. The word they translated simply as sin is the word translated sin offering almost exclusively through Exodus and Leviticus. So he is saying a sin offering is laying at the door. Laying is actually the word crouching. And it is a very descriptive word of how an animal will crouch down on all fours. I mean, it's very clear what he's talking about there. There's a sin offering. You going to get right with me? Blood sacrifice. Right here. Which Cain refused to do. So that is the word. And he said then they'd have been acceptable before the Lord. See? So he said, would this have been acceptable before the Lord? Now, when Moses heard it, it seemed good in his sight, and he uses the same word, acceptable in his eyes. Now, what happened here? Moses calls Aaron on the carpet, or sand, standing on the sand. He calls him up there about a failure to eat what was provided. Aaron had consciously decided he would not reap from his son's sins. He'd made that decision. That sin offering was to be part of the priest. It was designated for them, but he wasn't going to eat. He wasn't going to reap from the sins of his sons, and especially with what they had done. So he made a decision. I'm not going to reap from them. Aaron's remaining sons joined him. They didn't eat either. So the next two in line, Eleazar and Ithamar, these two guys were learning. And they were learning fast, just like Aaron was learning. Aaron realized that he'd been a failure as a father. He didn't teach them well enough. He didn't drill it into them well enough. He didn't teach them that when the Lord says it, you're supposed to do it. An important part of child training, I've always felt like, and it's what we did with our kids, and it worked well till they got their own volition in their teenage years. But as kids, we say, when we say stop, we mean now, not one step later, not anything. If we say stop, we want you to stop it right now. And it took a while to train them, but it saved both their lives more than once from stepping out into traffic. And I watch shows now, and somebody's daddy says to his teenage daughters, don't do this. And she goes, why? That teenagers have a tendency to do that. But whenever they're 4 and 5 and 6 years old and all they do is mouth back, I'm not sure they've been properly trained. Because it can save their life. We're all rebellious to begin with. And if the rebellion's not brought under control early, it just gets harder as the years go by. Now, the Lord had a place for Aaron and a place for his sons, even if he was a failure as a father. And it kind of reminded me of John 21, where we just had Peter failing infamously three times and the Lord restoring him. See, just because we goof up once or twice or more times than we can count, the Lord still has a place for us. As a believer, we're still his kids. He still loves us. He still cares. He's not going to let us fall out of his hand. That's his promise. So we are still connected to the Almighty, and that should be comforting. And he keeps us connected, so maybe one day we'll get it right and figure it out. Heard something about the one-minute manager or something like that. They were new guy hired on at the plant, and he was assigned to a trainer, and the boss was following him around all day. And so the guy got a little bit nervous. He went to the trainer. He says, "He's just looking for me to do something wrong." And he said, "Not really. He's looking for you to do something right so he can compliment you and encourage you." A whole different attitude about bosses. And Moses was in agreement with the decision. Aaron said, "I'm not going to benefit from what happened to my son. It's my failure." And so he made the decision. Moses agreed with him. And that's the last we hear about this. But it was quite a statement from Aaron. Aaron now had started to grow up himself. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for the principles from this portion of your word. And Father, it's a joy. It's a blessing to go through your word and see these things and see how they play out and what you're trying to teach us. Father, I pray we'll remember these principles and that we will use them to your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.